Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 74. The sermon's going to come from verses 1 through the first part of verse 16, but right now I'm just going to read to you from verses 9 through the first part of verse 16. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. So Psalm 74, beginning in verse 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours, the night also is yours. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the high privilege we have of being able to come before you and to offer what little we can, Lord, of worship, to praise you with the songs that we sing, with the public prayers that are offered, with the attention that we give to your word, Lord. And I thank you, Father, that as we do this, we gather together with the church triumphant in heaven, with those who have gone before us and who are now seeing your face, Lord. They too are worshiping you, so that when we gather on Sundays for worship, Father, we're joining them in worship. They are every bit as much present with us in worship of you as we are present in this room, Lord. And I thank you for that, Heavenly Father. Over the years, I have lost family members and friends and wonderful people from this church who've gone to be with you, Lord. And to know that when I gather on Sunday, in a sense, I'm meeting with them again. Because they're worshiping you in heaven just as I'm worshiping you here on the earth. And Father, I pray you'd help us to remember that. That we are one body, the church universal, made up both of the believers who are on the earth right now and those who have been on the earth before us, who are now in your presence. Father, as we look into your word, give us understanding of your truth. Open up our eyes. Help us look forward to that day when we will be with you, when we too will see you face to face. And Father, I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This psalm is prompted by the worst thing that could possibly have happened to the people of God. The temple itself, that glorious temple whose architectural plans had been given by God, that blessed temple in which the Spirit of God had manifested His presence with power on the day of its dedication by King Solomon, that holy temple that represented the presence of the Lord among his people and which Israel had been confident could never be destroyed, that temple now lay in an ashen heap and the people of God captives again in a foreign land. And so the mournful cry goes up in verse 1. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Do you hear the psalmist's petition? Come again to the place that was once called by your name, and look at what the enemy has done. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary, the psalmist says at the end of verse 3. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They've set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them altogether." They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. You can almost see the flashback as the psalmist describes the temple's destruction. Babylonian soldiers storming Mount Moriah with axes, torches, and swords. The temple guards and priests vainly attempting to defend this holy place, bludgeoned through with spears, lacerated with swords, crimson blood staining white robes and spilling onto the thirsty land. The huge temple doors rammed through, splintering apart before the invading horde. Those massive bronze pillars, Jachin and Boaz, that had stood for 365 years, pulled down with ropes, cut into pieces, and placed onto ox carts that would carry the bronze back to Babylon. The candle stands, the incense bowls, the pots, shovels, and spoons, all the bronze utensils, whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver, all of it hauled out of the temple like common things and thrown into the carts. The huge cedar beams overlaid with gold crashing to the floor. The temple curtains set afire. The great wooden trellises hacked apart with axes. The mahogany paneling cracking and hissing as the flames curled up the carved pomegranates, palm trees, and lilies. The people running and wailing. The black smoke belching toward the heavens. The sound of battering rams breaking through the walls and sledgehammers doing what the battering rams hadn't done. It's almost to describe the extent of the destruction or the inability of those witnessing the devastation to believe what was happening. So how could this have happened? How could the dwelling place of God have been decimated like this? This was the temple of Yahweh, resting place for the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what happened to anyone who ever approached the Ark of the Covenant unworthily in the Old Testament? In the books of Exodus and Numbers, specific instructions were given by God as to who could carry the Ark and how it was to be carried. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, when King David was attempting to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, these instructions were not followed. The Ark was being transported on ox carts, and one of the oxen stumbled and the ark started to tumble out. We're told that a man named Uzzah reached up to steady the ark and immediately was struck dead. David was so afraid after this that he left the ark with a man who lived in the area for another 3 months, afraid to bring it up to Jerusalem. And then when he finally brought the ark up to Jerusalem, he followed God's instructions to the letter. And of course, the dwelling place for the ark in both the portable tabernacle and the permanent temple was the Holy of Holies, the central most part of the temple. The temple built by Solomon, like the tabernacle, was divided into three main sections. The outer court, or the court of the Gentiles, this was a place where anyone could come to worship God. It was a place where Jesus became so angry when he saw the sellers of animals and the money changers there. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, Jesus said, but you have made it a den of thieves. He said that because this was being done in the outer court of the temple, which was a place where all nations, all peoples could come to God. Then there was the inner court, the place into which only the people of God could go, and in which most of the sacrifices and offerings took place. There was a sign in front of the inner court warning non-Jewish people that if they entered this area, they would be killed. And they were if they entered the area. And then there was the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all, the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested and where God would manifest His presence. Only the high priest could enter this place, and he could enter only once a year. Before he could enter, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself and follow a detailed cleansing ritual. Only then could he enter, and if he failed to do something right, if he entered the Holy of Holies unworthily, he risked death. It had happened to the sons of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. They offered profane fire before the Lord, Leviticus chapter 10 tells us. You see, God had given instructions as to what kind of incense was to be burned before the Lord, and they had offered the improper kind of incense, and for that, they were killed. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" In other words, we don't just approach God any way we choose to approach God. We approach God in the way He has told us to approach Him. Later on in Leviticus chapter 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." And then the instructions were given as to how God was to be approached, exactly what the high priest had to do to make himself clean before he could come before God. The priests were so reverent toward God after this that the high priest always wore a rope around his ankle whenever he was required to enter the holy place. There were also small bells on the hem of his robe. As long as the bells were ringing, the priest knew that everything was okay. The priest was still alive. But if the bells stopped, the rope would enable the other priests to pull the body of the high priest out from the Holy of Holies without having to go in themselves. That's how holy was the Holy of Holies. That's how holy was the temple of God. So how could this temple have fallen to pagans? How could Babylonian soldiers enter where not even God's people could go? It was only because the Spirit of God had already left. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, Jeremiah says to the people of Israel in their rebellion, "Do not say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And then in chapter 7, verse 8, he continues, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." The reference to Shiloh is when the Ark of the Covenant was in a tabernacle and was actually resting there in Shiloh. And the people had begun to look at the Ark as sort of like a lucky charm, that as long as they had the Ark with them, they were going to defeat whoever they went up against. And that was what was happening. But the problem was that the reason they were defeating the troops they were going against wasn't because of the Ark of the Covenant, it was because of God Himself. It wasn't the Ark that was magical. And so Israel was living in rebellion during that time and felt like, well, it doesn't matter what we do, we've got the Ark, we'll still be victorious. And so the next time they take the Ark into battle, God allows them to be defeated. The Ark is captured. When the priest Eli hears about it, he falls over backwards in his chair and breaks his neck and dies. He can't believe that the pagans have taken the Ark of the Covenant of God. And Jeremiah is telling the people of Israel, before the Babylonians come, he's telling the people of Israel, if you don't change, what happened in Shiloh is going to happen here in Jerusalem. The same message came from the prophet Ezekiel, as he also warned of Judah's coming destruction. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel is shown the extent to which God had turned, or the extent to which Judah had turned away from God. North of the altar gate, an idol of a false god had been set up. This is in the temple. In the secret rooms of the temple court, images of pagan deities were drawn on the walls, and the elders of Israel were worshiping them. Between the porch and the altar of the temple, 25 men with their backs to the temple and their faces toward the east worshiped the sun. Beginning in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel witnesses the departure of the Spirit of God from the temple. Ezekiel 10 verse 1, and I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And then go down to verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And then go down to chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Now here's what's being pictured. From the Holy of Holies, which is where God manifests His presence in the temple, the Spirit of God moves to the threshold of the temple. From the threshold of the temple, the Spirit of God moves to the eastern gates of the city of Jerusalem. And from the eastern gate of the city, the Spirit of God moves to the Mount of Olives. Then the Spirit took me up, Ezekiel writes in chapter 11, verse 24, and brought me into a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So maybe that's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 74, verse 3, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The psalmist recognized that God's presence had abandoned the temple, had forsaken Jerusalem, and so the psalmist is pleading for God to return, to look upon this destruction visited upon His holy place, the destitution of the people once called on His name. And make no mistake about it, the people of God were destitute, both materially and spiritually. Psalm 74, verse 9, we do not see our signs, there's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. It's as though you've abandoned us, God. We don't hear from you anymore. And none of us knows how long this misery is going to go on. And that's the hardest part of all, isn't it? Have you ever been so filled with despair that you couldn't even see the end in sight? Life just seemed like one long black night with no hint of dawn, no noon, no stars, only the inky darkness in which not even God seems present. Have any of you ever been there? That's how the people of Judah felt. Uprooted from their homeland, everything they had worked for, gone. Their once beautiful Jerusalem, now heaps of rubble, the dwelling place of jackals and lizards, the walls broken down, the glorious temple destroyed, and worst of all, God was silent. Their prayers like the lonely wind wailing over desert sands. Psalm 137 expresses their despair. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. And so the questions come, the pleas for God to rouse himself and save his people again. Look in Psalm 74, verse 10. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. We know you have the power to do something, God. We remember the great things you did in the past. And so we beg you, do something again. The day is yours. The night also is yours. And Judah now weeps in the darkness of that night, in a spiritual darkness of her own making. She cries out to a God she can't see, to a God who no longer speaks, to a God who doesn't even seem to be listening. In faith, she cries out to the only God who is God, as much God of the night as God of the day. In faith, Israel cries out. In faith, she prays. In faith, she waits. Because she knows the day is yours, the night also is yours. And that's a truth that you and I need to remember. Like Judah, we too can find ourselves in a darkness of our own making, a darkness in which we no longer sense the presence of God, in which he no longer seems to be speaking, in which we aren't even sure he listens anymore, a darkness in which the light of the day is only a memory, and the darkness of the night, a black hole. Like Judah in ancient Babylon, the temple seems to lie in ruins and the Spirit of God gone. What do we do at times like that? What do we need to remember? The day is yours, the night also is yours. God may withdraw his protective hand for a time. There may be no sense of his presence. The correction he brings may seem more than we can bear. But God will never utterly abandon his people. In Psalm 89, God says, I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the words that have gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie. Aren't you glad that God isn't like us? Aren't you glad that God keeps his word? Aren't you glad that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful? Remember the passages we looked at in Ezekiel? The passages in which God's departure from the temple is described? Well, turn to Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captivity of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. And then in chapters 40, 41, and 42, God describes another temple. Another temple made according to the architectural plans of God. Another temple in which God Himself will dwell with His people. And after giving us a description of that temple, look at what we're told in chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. Afterward, He brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard Him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever." Then listen to these words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. At the end of verse 16. "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." He's talking about the church here as the temple of the living God, as the temple that God is building made of living stones. And what about the enemy's attempts to do to this new temple, to the church, what the Babylonians did to the temple in Jerusalem? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And in this passage in verse 16, the "you" is plural. So he's speaking of you as the church as the temple of God, that the Spirit of God lives within the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul also speaks of our bodies, of each of our bodies as being a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in this particular passage, the church as a whole is spoken of as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we're told, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy," which temple you are, which temple all of you are. "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ," Paul assures us in Philippians 1:6. And that's what we need to remember in the darkness of the night. The day is yours, the night also is yours, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 74, verse 16. And God uses both the day and the night in order to complete His temple and fill it with His glory. Let's pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.